Now, good morning to everybody. Let's read our chapter, Leviticus 16, please. Leviticus and chapter 16. Just while you're looking that up, allow me to reiterate the sentiments of Brother Colin yesterday. This is my last meeting. I almost feel the weight just lifting from my shoulders. But I would like to take this opportunity, just as he did, to thank you for your kindness, which has really been overwhelming. It has been a real joy to be with you. Why you need to bring fellows like us across the water to have a meeting like this, I'm not still quite sure, because there's more than enough ability here. But let me say this, it's been a joy to be with you. And it's been a real honour to serve among you. And we do trust that our time that has been spent this week will be to our benefit and will be to our encouragement in the things of God that lie ahead. So once again, I do thank you for everything that we have enjoyed. Now let us read the chapter, Leviticus 16, and we'll read from verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place, with a young bullock for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle. And with the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell, and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord, to make an atonement with him, and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself, shall make an atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat, that is upon the testimony that he die not. And he shall take of the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions in all their sins. And he shall do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and have made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take of the blood of the bullock, and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. And he shall sprinkle of the blood upon it with his finger 7 times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments, which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make an atonement for himself and for the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar. And he that let go the goat for the scapegoat shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward come into the camp. And the bullock for the sin offering, and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, and the flesh, and their dung. And he that burneth them shall wash his clothes, and bathe his flesh in water, and afterward he shall come into the camp. And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls. And do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. And ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. And the priest whom he shall anoint, and whom he shall consecrate to minister in the priest's office, in his father's stead, shall make the atonement, and shall put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he shall make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make an atonement for the tabernacle of the congregation and for the altar, and he shall make an atonement for the priests, and for all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute unto you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. And we do look to the Lord again for his blessing and the consideration that we will have upon his good word this morning. When I got the syllabus through regarding the subjects and regarding who was responsible for the subjects, immediately when I saw that I had a Day of Atonement, I thought, oh no, not me. And then when I looked at the list again, I saw that Brother David had got the cleansing of the leper, and I thought, well, it's not so bad after all. And then, of course, he gave us his outline and introduction and handling of the passage yesterday, which to my mind was just somewhat excellent and was really just a privilege to be here, to be under that yesterday, and it's kind of heaped the pressure all back on me again. We have come this morning to what is undoubtedly the greatest day in the history and in the calendar of the nation of Israel. This was the great day of atonement. That is what they called it. And every Jew, every Israelite, looked at this day as the day in their calendar that gave them the foundation upon which to move before their God for another year. We could not emphasize or overemphasize the importance of this day too much as far as these people were concerned. I want to think of 4 things just by way of introduction in relation to this chapter and to this day. I want you to think, first of all, of the setting of the day. And you'll notice that when you come to verse number 1, there is a very solemn and a very somber note struck at the very outset of this chapter. The setting of the day is this. This day has been introduced because of the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Lord and died. And immediately, you would have to go back to Leviticus chapter 10 and in that chapter to see that as these two sons of Aaron came before the Lord, they offered unhallowed fire. And in so doing, they brought down the immediate government of God upon them for such a sin. And in that instance of disobedience, there came in amongst the people uncleanness. That's the key, I think, to this chapter. And from chapter number 10 through to chapter number 16, don't make me an offender for one or two numbers, but I think I'm around the number in saying this. Almost 100 times, from chapter 10 to chapter 16, uncleanness. 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 This people had become defiled. They could no longer approach God, because as well as their uncleanness being established, 23 times in those same chapters, it speaks about holiness and holy before the Lord. And so here are the problems that present themselves now before the nation. There is the uncleanness of the people. There is the holiness of God. How is it possible that such a people can move before him? God in his mercy institutes Leviticus 16 that this people might still have a ground of approach and a foundation upon which to minister before the Lord for another year. I've often wondered about this day in relation to the calendar of Israel. You might remember in relation to the feasts of Jehovah that Israel's calendar began on the first month with the Feast of Passover, that outstanding picture and type of the death of Christ. It's interesting to notice in this chapter, and we're headed towards the end of the chapter, that this feast, verse 29, took place on the 10th day of the 7th month. And so you can see the calendar of Israel was, if you like, perfectly balanced and perfectly symmetrical in that the two halves of Israel's year began with a feast that was an outstanding picture of the death of Christ. In the Passover, the truth in the Passover is this, delivered from judgment. They would never forget. As they sat in those houses in Egypt, as they had applied the blood, as the death angel passed through, that they were sheltered from the judgment by the blood of the Lamb. And in that moment, they were delivered from Egypt, and they were delivered from judgment. When you come to Leviticus 16, it's not the idea of being delivered from judgment, but it is this idea. They are now brought near, they are now brought into ministry and service before the Lord on the basis of this day and their uncleanness dealt with. I think it's a wonderful thing just to reflect on the death of our Lord Jesus Christ in relation to those two things. We do enjoy the ministry of Christ in relation to our Passover, delivered from judgment. But we enjoy him in relation to this great day of atonement, in that he has laid the foundation for our approach to a holy God, even although our uncleanness before has barred the way. So the setting of the day. Very simply, the servant of the day. There is one man that is absolutely prominent in this chapter, and that is Aaron. Tells you at the end of the chapter that this is a day in which no work was to be done at all. But you will notice that in this day there was one man who never stopped. Never stopped. And as you come to this chapter and you read about Aaron, 9 times in this chapter he's spoken about by his name, Aaron, and 20 times he's referred to by that personal pronoun, he. 29 times in Leviticus 16, Aaron is referred to directly. Aaron is the man who is moving in relation to the service of this chapter. And in this book, of course, he is a wonderful picture and type of the Lord Jesus. And we're going to see that today as we look at some of the features of this man. As he ministered on this day, Aaron is the man that is absolutely preeminent in relation to this ministry. And as you look at this chapter, you will find him in relation to his garments and the animals and the sanctuary and the altar and so on and so forth, as we'll see in the reading. And we want to notice the servant of the day. And it may well be that some of our brethren will want to mention the contrasts in this chapter with Aaron and the Lord Jesus. For there are a number, and they're very beautiful to point out the contrast with the Lord Jesus. And then notice very briefly the sacrifices of the day. I think it's very interesting that for Aaron and his house there is a bullock and a ram. For the nation there are two goats for the sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. And we are going to see the significance of those things in relation to the sacrifices that he offers. But then the significance of the day. What is the significance of this day of atonement? I would go as far to say this. That if you did not have Leviticus 16, it would be an impossibility for you or me to understand the Epistle to the Hebrews. In fact, if Leviticus 16 had not taken place, the Epistle to the Hebrews could never have been written. The whole of that epistle is grounded on the truth of this chapter. And you will find certain expressions in this chapter that occur. And you need to underline them, because as you start to come through the Old Testament in relation to Israel and the future, they become absolutely vital. And when you come to verse number 16, for instance, and other verses, and it speaks about their iniquities and their transgressions and their sins. And if you know those three words, as you will have many times, trace them in Daniel 9 and trace them in those great prophetic passages. And they have to do with that future of the nation, the significance of this day for Israel, what a day it is, and yet to be when, in the language of Zechariah, in that future day, he will open a fountain for sin and for uncleanness, and in that day, this day will be perfect in Israel's experience. And so the significance of the day of Israel is absolutely massive. For us, we see the type of it and the anti-type in the person of Christ. And the significance we know for us is full as we think of Calvary in relation to the Lord Jesus. Now I'm just going to take just a few minutes more, and I want to divide the chapter just to give us an idea of the plan of this day. And I would like, if we could, to just follow these divisions in the Bible reading. And it's absolutely vital that we keep to the divisions. I must say that's one thing about Malaysia. Nobody goes running ahead in the readings, which is a good thing. We have difficulties at home in Bible readings where you begin a chapter and you say, now, brother, could we have some comments now in verse 1? And somebody jumps in, I'd like to make a comment on verse 14. That's one of the problems that we have. I notice that's not the case here. And so we want to follow the sequence of the verses and the divisions, but it's only then we will come into the truth of this chapter. We'll say a word about the reason for the day, verses 1 and 2. And you notice that the reason for this day was due to the sin of Nadab and Abihu. And maybe someone would like to make a comment or two about that as to what caused them to offer unhallowed fire. Then in verses 3 to 5, we will notice the requirements of the day as far as Aaron and the children of Israel were concerned. Regarding Aaron, we have to do with his directions, we have to do with his dress, and we have to do with his decontamination. And so we'll notice the requirements of the day, as far as God was concerned, that Aaron would be able to approach him for the first time, and indeed, the only time in the whole of the nation's activities, right into the very sanctuary of God. That's the thing that marks this chapter out as different. He's coming right in now. In the sin offering, he stood at the veil. But in the day of atonement, he's coming through the veil. And he's coming right in. And we're going to see that in our reading, I judge, this morning. So we have the reasons for the day, verses 1 and 2. And the requirements of the day, verses 3 to 5. Then we have the responsibilities, the response of the day. Verse 6, he shall offer. Verse 7, he shall present. Verse 9, he shall bring. And so what is the response of Aaron? the response of Aaron is to bring the sacrifices and to present them before the Lord for his approval. Then notice from verses number 11 to verse number 22, the responsibilities of the day. And in these verses you will notice there are the three entrances of Aaron into the holiest of all on this day. Notice verse number 12. He shall bring incense before the Lord. He shall bring it within the veil. Then notice verse number 14. He shall take the blood of the bullock and bring it into the within the veil. Then verse 15. He shall go and get the blood of the goat, and he will bring that within the veil as well. So once with incense, once with the blood of the bullock, and once with the blood of the goat. These are the responsibilities of the day, and we will notice what he does with the blood on those occasions. And then there is the responsibilities in verses 20 to 22, as regards the scapegoat, and what is to happen with that goat that was let loose into the wilderness. I would just say this regarding the two goats. It seems clear to me at least, and the passage states it, that one goat is for the Lord, the other goat is for the people. And I would take it that the atonement is actually made in relation to the first goat. And that second goat was so that the people would have the assurance that their sins were gone. It was for their assurance. And so it might be a question that we will need to raise. Why no scapegoat for Aaron? Scapegoat for Aaron. Why only a scapegoat for the bullock? So these are the responsibilities of the day. Then verses 23 to 28, there are the regulations of the day. Verses 23 to 25, the regulations concerning Aaron. Verse 26, the regulations concerning the thick man who leads off the scapegoat into the wilderness. And verse 27 to 28, the regulation for the man who burns the animal outside the camp. There are regulations that are stated concerning them as to their cleansing after they have performed their duties. Verses 29 to 31, the remorse of the day. Notice verse 29, ye shall afflict your souls. Notice verse 31, ye shall afflict your souls. Brethren, I think we have emphasized it over and over again. Sin is not a light matter before God. And after they have been cleansed, they afflict their souls as to the gravity and the seriousness of their sin. I think it's maybe a throwback to the law of the sin offering in Leviticus 6. When the priest sat in the holy place and ate the sin offering, let the burden and the weight of it come into their very soul and understood the offense that it brings to God. And then finally, in verses 32 to 34, the remembrance of the day. Verse number 29, it says, this shall be a statute forever. And again in verse 31, it will be a statute forever. But then verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute unto you. I want to say today, God will never forget the death of Christ. And we're going to see, I would take it, I'm sure we will, from the book of Revelation tonight, that for all eternity, we will look back to Calvary and praise God for the one who died at that particular place.
Now, all I would have to say is this, at the very outset of our meeting, there were some of us out last night, very nice it was too, and when I said to them that it was getting a bit late and they should be heading back home, one of them said, oh, it's okay for us, we can have a sleep in the meeting. So maybe Tom could keep his eye out down this side, and
I might have a sleep.
You might have a sleep as well.
But I'll do my best.
Good, glad of that now.
To keep awake.
To keep awake, good. Good. Now let's come to the opening of this chapter. Now you will appreciate now we have a massive amount of territory to cover here in an hour and 15 minutes. So we really do look for your help and come in with questions and contributions, especially contributions, Aaron, Caleb, sorry. And let's try and find the truth of this passage in relation to ourselves today. Can I invite some comment, please, in relation to these opening two verses, first of all, that introduces to the reason for the day. And we are immediately thrown back to Leviticus 10. I don't know what you think about Leviticus chapter 10, but I don't think I'm going to be too far off the mark if I suggested this, that if you read the whole of Leviticus 10, one of the reasons at least why Nadab and Abihu offered unholy fire, the reason might be given in that chapter. Because in that chapter, the warning is issued by the Lord regarding the drinking of strong drink. And I just wonder, in that chapter, if Nadab and Abihu had been drinking strong drink, that had clouded their judgment, that had blurred their view of things, and in that uncontrolled state, they offered something before the Lord that should never have been offered before. Just let me note a practical thing right away. I do trust that everyone in the hall today is quite clear about the dangers of such a substance in the life of the Christian. And every one of us should abhor it and reject it out of hand. Every time it's seen in Scripture, there are problems associated with it. And I think that might be one of the links in Leviticus chapter number 10. Tom, would you have something to add?
Excellent, because that would give us the physical, shall we say, or the natural cause of the judgment.
Yes.
I would look on the chapter suggesting that these men rejected the brazen altar and corrupted the golden altar.
Right.
When you say
yeah,
that?
Yeah, good. Okay. Yeah. Yep.
Go ahead. There are two aspects. There's the natural and there's the doctrinal.
Right.
Right? Which could happen in any circumstance, even today, as you've said. I agree with it wholeheartedly.
Yeah.
And it involved their death. And, you know, it's interesting to notice that they were carried out in their coats. The priest died, but the priesthood didn't.
Good.
That's good.
Colin has mentioned Uzziah a couple of times. He had the right fire, but he was the wrong man.
Very good. Correct.
These men in Leviticus chapter 10, they were the right men, but they had the wrong fire.
That's excellent. That's first class.
And you know, with respect to strong drink, you could go to Noah.
Yeah.
And there he was, having accomplished such a great thing for God, drunker in the tent.
Mm-hmm.
And then you could go to Lot, and his daughters made him drunk and committed that abominable act.
Yes.
And you could go to Nebo with Abigail, with respect to God's anointing. You see the whole thing, and My advice to anyone would be don't touch it.
Yeah.
Don't touch social drinking or any deeper indulgence, because it's the kind of intemperance that will lead you away from the Lord.
Yeah. I wonder too that as you come to verse number 2, the warning having been struck in verse number 1, I want you to notice the 4 prepositions in verse number 2 that I think could only underline to Aaron the enormity of entering the presence of God. Notice what it says in verse number 2. Speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times, notice this, into the holy place. There's the next preposition, within the veil. Here's the next one, before the mercy seat. And here's the next one, which is upon the ark. So he says, into, within, before, upon. Now you can see the idea, I think, in the Revelation. Every preposition takes you near. Every preposition gets you closer to God. And as Aaron reads this and he thinks of this, I think the enormity of what it is to appear in the presence of God comes before him. Can I just say one thing before I bring some others in? In this chapter, we will have to note carefully this expression in verse 2, the holy place. You'll notice that in verse number 2, that the word place is in italics. Now, if you can just follow this for a second. Verse 2, you'll notice it again in verse 3, holy place. You'll notice it again in verse number 16, holy place. Verse 17 the same. Verse 20. Verse 23. And verse 27. And in each of the occasion, the word place is in italics. Shouldn't be there. And what is being referred to is not the tabernacle, not the first compartment. What's being referred to is the holiest of all. It's where the mercy seat is. It's where God is. There's only once in the chapter, and that's verse 24, that first section of the tabernacle is being considered, verse 24, and that's where Aaron has to wash his clothes in the holy place. You'll notice it's not in italics in verse 24, but in every other reference that we've highlighted, it's the very sanctuary. That's where he's coming on this particular day. Now, brethren, can we have some comment, please?
Will you explain more clearly, in a little detail, for the sake of the younger one, as to the death of the two sons of Aaron? I know they promised made a vow. They offer strange fire unto the Lord. So will you explain a little in detail?
Well, I don't know what you're... Are you looking for a practical application of the thing? The word really is unhallowed. Unhallowed fire. And the only fire that they were allowed to offer was the fire from the altar. And I take it, Tom's point is this, that they did not observe where the fire had to come from. That's number one. What I would say is this too. It's often raised amongst us that there is nothing in our New Testament to instruct us as to how we should approach God. Now that's been a question that has, if you like, caused many to stray in their mind. You think of the New Testament, no instruction regarding how to approach. My answer to that would be this. The reason why there is no definite instruction in the New Testament as to how we should approach is because we have a whole book here in Leviticus that gives us the principles of that approach. And I take it that what they did was they failed to acknowledge the holiness and they failed to exercise obedience in observing what the Lord demanded in relation to their approach. And two, when you come to verse 2 and you think of these prepositions that lead us right in, there's a thing really that concerns me greatly, and I know it concerns other brethren here too, and it's this. As you come through these details of Leviticus 16, and we're going to talk about the washing and the garments and the sacrifices and the procedure, someone might say, why the detail? Why the detail? I take it the answer is this. Casualness and irreverence in relation to approaching God was not an option. Mm-hmm. Not an option. And brother, could I say this to you now? When you approach God, what I would say to you is, somebody says, you don't have a verse in your Bible to tell you to pray with thee and thou. That's right, you don't have a verse in your Bible. What I would say to you is this. When you address the Lord in prayer and worship, you grasp every opportunity in your language to make a difference as to how you address God and how you address man. And if you hold to that principle and revere the presence of God, I tell you, it will enrich your soul. And what we have amongst us today in assembly life and in Christendom in general is a devaluing of the presence of the Lord. Just treating it like any other thing. And I tell you, it's only the thin end of the wedge. Because other things follow in due course. And I appeal to you today. Revere the presence. Understand the enormity of what we do when we engage in worship and prayer. And make a difference as to how you approach God. And how you speak to men. I think the principle is latent within this chapter. King Hong, did you have something else in mind?
I think I agree with you totally, and I like the word that you have used, casual. Casual, is that a word called
casual? Casual, yeah.
And that really is the reason for the failure of the priesthood. And the reason why I believe that the day of atonement is being, or was being, established. That the people might know that God is not common like we are. We like to put him on our same level. And that's how the two sons of Aaron enter into upon that ground. Now, the day of atonement was then set in to make a difference. To let them know that God is good, never to be treated or taken casually.
So you would say that because we are in the possession of the blessings of New Testament truth, does not negate our responsibility to move in reverence in relation to the presence. I think these people could teach us something in that regard in this chapter. Tom, would you have a comment on the expression Aaron's, Moses, Aaron thy brother? Any significance in that here? It's not the high priest.
No, no. I thought it was giving him a proper relationship that announced his responsibility to the message that was been given to him.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Have you anything else?
I wondered, was it an intimation that in the eyes of the Lord, the priesthood had failed in Nadab and Abihu?
Mm-hmm.
And consequently, another approach was needed. Another revelation was needed. And because of that, he's not addressed as high priest. It's thy brother. Aaron, thy brother.
Oh, yeah. Speaking of Aaron, thy brother.
Thy brother in the verse. An intimation that, in really before the Lord, the priesthood had already failed.
Mm-hmm.
You get anything in that?
Could it be a contrast in their past? Moses not fitted to be the priest. His brother was.
Aye, could be. Could be. Enforcing the fact of the privilege that Moses let go at that time.
Well, I was thinking of Moses brought up in the palace and his brother.
Yeah, and amongst the people. Aye.
It might be useful, Stuart, to just for the sake of the young, this issue is mentioned 5 times. First of all, in Leviticus 10, the act, right? Leviticus 16, the atonement. Numbers 3, verse 4, the arrangement. Numbers 26, 61, that's a very important reference. And that's the assessment. And then 1 Chronicles 24 and verse 1 in their appointment. So mm-hmm. those are the 5 references in our Old Testament to this event.
Very good. You do realize that Brother Al's will be around Mexico with that in a couple of weeks' time now. You do notice that.
I did. But yeah. He might change
the alliteration.
That's right.
He might.
That's right. As long as he doesn't change
I wouldn't
truth.
Be sure.
As long as he doesn't change the truth. I don't think he would.
No, I don't think so.
If he ever did that, he wouldn't be here.
No, that's right.
Yeah.
Colin, have you anything else to add on these opening 2 verses?
I just want to ask a question. Why did he need for the Day of Atonement when the sin offering had dealt with sins of ignorance, the first part of the trespass offering, sins of rashness, and maybe the latter part, sins of willfulness, why then the need for the Day of Atonement when these have been dealt with in the previous chapters?
I had taken it that those individual offerings at the beginning of Leviticus had to do with particular sins, events or acts that were committed at a moment of time, whereas the Day of Atonement was looking at the year as a whole and looking at the nation's standing and Aaron's standing before God in relation to their service, in relation to their movements. And therefore, before the sin offerings, trespass offerings, could be offered, there needed to be the foundation laid on this chapter as far as approach was concerned. If the foundation of approach was not laid in Leviticus 16, I take it that they could not come because of the particular acts in chapters 4 and 5. Would you agree with that?
Stuart, also you mentioned the difference between Passover and the other atonement. The first one is that we are being redeemed from judgment.
Yes.
The second one, we do not also think that it is really a matter of God's dwelling in the midst of a people.
Okay.
And therefore it deals with holy dwelling in the midst of unholiness. And the Day of Atonement therefore sets me to settle this question. How can a holy God be in the midst of an unholy people? And I, in a way, would think that this question will then extend even into eternity, so that eventually sin will be confined only in the lake of fire, and the entire universe will so be then cleansed by the blood of Christ. And it will then render the very throne of God within the veil and mercy seat possible.
Very good. I think what we'll see, King Hong, as we move through this chapter, that the blood and the efficacy of the blood touched far more than just the people. I think that's what you're saying. We're going to see in this chapter the vast dimensions of the blood and what it touched. Not just the people, but we'll see as we go through the chapter the various things. Now, I want to move on to verses 3 to 5 if we can, and talk about the requirements of the day. And you'll notice in verse number 3, we mentioned it in introduction, you have got his directions. Thus shall Aaron come, with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for the burnt offering. So there is no thought that Aaron can make up his own mind. He is very clearly directed as to how he will approach the Lord in verse number 3. And then in verse 4, you've got his dress. I think we'll want to say maybe a thing or two about his dress. And then in verse number 4 again, you have him washing with water and you have his decontamination. So let's just have a few comments, if we can, verses 3 to 5 on the requirements of the day. We're back to the ram again, Tom, in verse number 3.
Yeah.
It's fitting again in relation to the consecration of Aaron and the failure of his sons. Here is a man who will move in a different way than from what his sons moved, consecrated.
Yes. On this point, I thought it's interesting to notice that 7 times in this chapter we have the expression "for himself."
Mm-hmm.
Now, that's important. Mm-hmm. What it typifies is one thing, but it certainly does not typify our great high priest.
Very good. Yeah. Yeah.
Does it?
Absolutely.
He did not need to offer anything for himself. But in initiation of this very important issue, you have made it 7 times, and I know it's in verse 6 twice, but right on down.
Yes.
So I thought the importance of this is seen in with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering.
Very good. So that was what we mentioned at the beginning.
Yeah.
Now, although Aaron is a lovely type of Christ in this chapter, we have to mark the contrast.
That's the point. I'm sure you'll have done that, and you will do it thoroughly.
I thought in, I thought in 4 things. I'm sure others will add to it. Number 1, Tom has highlighted it. Aaron needed to offer a sin offering for himself, but not Christ. Aaron ministered in an earthly sanctuary. That's the whole point of Hebrews, isn't it? He has gone into the heavenly sanctuary, which is above. That's Christ. Verse 34, this had to be done every year. Aaron, or the high priest, had to perform it every year, but not Christ. He did it once, never to be repeated again. And then we noticed in verses 1 and 2, the priesthood failed. But we thank God that although there was a day in Aaron's history when he took his son Eleazar up the mountain and stripped off the garments of glory and beauty and put them upon his son, he had a transferable priesthood because of sin. Hebrews 7 tells us that although those priests were not suffered to continue by reason of death, this man continueth ever because he hath an untransferable priesthood. It's his, and it is his forever.
Could I just ask a question then? If you go to Leviticus 4, you see that the sin offering for the priests and that of the congregation was of the same animal and of the same size. What's the reason here that for the priests, for Aaron, the animal is bigger than that for people, for the bullock is of the bull?
Yeah. You know something, Gideon? I thought in that question about 4 weeks ago. And I thought, who will I phone to see if I can get any help on this? So I thought I'd phone the mighty Hutch here. And as is often the case, he didn't know either. But he did say that Rabbi Bentley would have an answer. So the only thing that I could think of was this, and I agree that when you're in Leviticus 4, the sin offering for the people is the same of the bullock, but not here. The same of the as the priest, but not here. The only thing I could think of is this, that while Aaron offered one bullock, the people had to offer 2 goats. So I wondered, in the estimation of God, was the 2 goats equal to the 1 bullock? Oh dear.
Well,
no.
I feel that it's because of the awfulness of their sin.
Uh-huh.
There is the bullock offered in Aaron for himself and for his house. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So I'd have thought that the strength of the bullock relates to the awfulness of the sin. Mm-hmm. Hence the requirement for the bullock. for the sin offering.
Okay.
And make atonement for himself and for his house.
Okay.
Right?
Yep.
So, I would feel God is assuring the people of God that there is adequate provision for the need of the house of Aaron.
Okay. But then why the change to the goats for the people? Gideon saying in Leviticus 4, the sin offering for the people was the same as the priest. It was a bullock. But here we move from a bullock to two goats.
Well, I would just have thought a practical point that they should know how to move before God. And this is an annual provision, an annual reminder of the stateliness, the majesty of the goat. And here are two goats being offered in relation to this sacrifice.
Yeah. Anybody else got anything on that? David, Colin, anybody in the audience? Do you have anything? Well, that's all we have on that. Anybody who can think of anything, then do come in on that. But I had thought on that too, I must admit, and agonized over it for some time. Let's come to the garments in verse number 4. And you'll notice that there are 4 garments. He shall put on, and notice the emphasis, he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired, and then it's confirmed, these are holy garments. Now, I don't know where I got this, David, but I've got it in my notes here. In relation to the mitre, 2 Corinthians 5, he knew no sin, and I had against it, holy mind. And then the girdle, which was the thing that gathered up the garments, 1 Peter 2, he did no sin, holy movements. And then the breeches, which were against his flesh, as we are told, that's 1 John 3, in him is no sin, holy motives. And then there is the holy linen coat, holy manifestations. I think the M's brother, you have already introduced this to in past readings.
Yeah,
but they're here again, aren't they?
They're very good.
They're here again.
Yeah, and I preach that in Scotland, don't I?
Yeah.
Oh, I think that's excellent. And that's, I feel that the linen is speaking of divine righteousness. And here's the essentiality in relation to the situation that has been created by the unrighteous acts of the earlier priests.
Aye.
So I think that God is making very specific demands upon inflexible righteousness in anything we do for him, and especially in our approach to God in worship.
Good. Why was it on this day Aaron had to lay aside the garments of glory and beauty and adorn himself? Really, what would I take? It would be a mass of white, wouldn't it? From head to toe, he would be in a mass of white. Why would the garments of glory and beauty not do for this day?
I think it's because the nature of his work is going to change.
Right.
In the garments of glory and beauty, you see the idea of the official glory of Christ.
Amen.
But when he adorns himself with linen, the emphasis moves to the righteousness of Christ, and it was that emphasized which would bring in his atoning work.
That's Tom's point. It's the righteousness of the individual. Mm-hmm. So, and again, he's really being portrayed as a beautiful type of Christ in the purity, in the humility, and in the righteousness. I take it that when Aaron was attired in those garments of glory and beauty, he must have been quite a sight to look at. Must have been a very striking sight to see the colours, the stones and all the rest of it. But this day, there's nothing being attracted to the man. The whole purpose of this is the work he's about to do. I think it's a beautiful picture of the humility of Christ. As he moved through amongst men in relation to Calvary, it wasn't that he drew attention to himself. There was no show. You remember the words of Isaiah 42, he shall not lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. He moved with quiet dignity and humility in the fullness of righteousness that he might accomplish the work. And I think that's a lovely type here that we have in Aaron.
I'm sure you've read, this is a bit off the point, but I'm sure you've read of the absolute destruction of Jerusalem.
Mm.
I understand, I've read it, that the high priest came out in his garments of glory and beauty, and the rising sun reflected, was reflected,
on the
and that urged the Romans
to go for it before.
You know what I mean?
Quite a sight.
Well, mentioning that is just in this point, that as Abelner said, this is indicating the righteousness of Christ in relation to Calvary. But the garments of glory and beauty are his representation of, for us in glory.
Officially.
This is Greek, but they're all the garments of glory.
Billy, you were going to come in.
Revelation chapter 19, verse 8. The bride adorned in the linen garment.
Yes. Very good. It's interesting too, just to notice, and we're not going to touch it, just mention it, the different words for linen. And the meaning of them is very interesting. The word here, and I think it confirms just exactly what has been said by our brethren, the word for linen here is a word which means to separate strands. Mm-hmm. And so you can see Aaron on this day absolutely separate, absolutely distinct. And that was our Lord as he moved amongst men in relation to Calvary. Let's come on to the washing. You'll notice in verse number 4, he washes his flesh in water. I think, is it 4 times in the chapter? We have the washing, we have sometimes bathing, and so you have this idea of uncleanness again, and he's washing with water. I think we had the same principle, you remember, in relation to the burnt offering, and those two parts, the legs and the inwards, washed with water, and it was stated very clearly, and we underline it again, that it was so the type could be made a fitting picture of the antitype. In other words, that they might become typically what Christ was actually. And so Aaron has to wash to decontaminate that he might be a fitting type of the one of whom he speaks on this day, even the Lord Jesus. And maybe it's just a point of note at this point. When you come to verse 24, when after the whole procedure has taken place, it says in verse 24, he's to wash his flesh again. Now we might ask ourselves why. What's the picture? What's the truth? I think it's this. Our Lord Jesus was as pure and intrinsically holy after Calvary as he was before it. And when he suffered, and when he died, and when he dealt with the matter of sin, after it all, he was still as pure and holy as he was before. So Aaron has to wash after it, that he might again be a fitting type of the one who completed the work. Any comments on the washing? Well, it certainly doesn't tell us specifically, but it might well be a fair assumption to make that that's where the washing was done. Faith in the holy place. So water must have been taken in. Mm-hmm. Water must have been taken in.
Our Lord Jesus never had his feet washed.
No. No.
Luke chapter 7, and the authorizer said, she washed, she didn't. She only wet his feet with her tears.
Aye. Good.
He was, as you say, brother, and it's good to emphasize it, he was absolutely pure.
Aye.
And I've heard many brethren saying, why didn't Peter rise and wash the Savior's feet? My word, there was no intention, was it? No. I think it's important to emphasize that.
I think it's a note that has been well struck this week, and I'm really glad it has.
Oh, it's needed.
Because it's needed today. And it has been affirmed constantly, and will continue to do so, and we'll get it in the Red Heifer again, I think, maybe more than anything.
More than anything.
In the Red Heifer. The purity of Christ, and it's something we need to tenaciously hold to, in this day and age in which we live.
Amen.
Yes. Yeah. Water must have been taken in. Water must have been taken in verse 24 to allow him to wash. After the... Well, it can't be. It says that, and he shall wash his flesh with water in the holy place. That's where the table of showbread was, the altar of incense and so on. So he divested, he came out of the holiest of all into the holy place. We'll get to that, I'm sure. Washed his flesh there and came back out. I take it that's the picture. We'll come to that, brother, as we come down. Now, I want us to move on to verses 6 to 10, if we can. And I want us to notice these three words that I've mentioned. Verse 6, he shall offer. Verse 7, he shall present. And verse 9, he shall bring. The word bring in verse 9 is the same word as offer in verse 6. The word in verse number 7, he shall present, is really the word he shall cause them to stand. I think that's very lovely here. And when it says he shall offer them, verse 6, it doesn't mean sacrifice. It simply means the presentation of the animal before the eye of God. And I think it's a lovely picture of the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And you can think of that blessed one who for 33 and a half years had proved himself to be intrinsically holy and pure in all his ways. And he comes up out of the waters of baptism, maybe in the language of Leviticus 16, and he offers himself, he presents himself, he stands himself before God. And what's the divine verdict? This is my son, the beloved, in whom I am well pleased. And so we have the presentation of the animals in verses 6 to verse number 10. Verse number 11, you'll notice that the bullock is sacrificed, verse 15, the goat. And so we know that what we have here is not the death of the animal, it is simply the presentation of it to God.
Is there a reason why the animals are not qualified here as you would in the previous offerings? Bullock without blemish, the goat, man without spot,
the only thing that I had on that, Caleb, was this, that the principle had already been established in Leviticus, that was the way it was to be. The opening chapters had established the principle. You might well say, well, in the next reading we're in Numbers 19 and the red heifer, and it states it again, but you would note in Numbers we're in the wilderness, and therefore there is another emphasizing in the wilderness for the purity of the animal. But I had thought here in Leviticus 16 that the principle had already been established in the earlier chapters that the offerings must be without blemish.
Mm-hmm.
And the very nature of this chapter, the uncleanness of the people, the holiness of God, I would hardly think Aaron would need to be reminded that the animals needed to be without blemish. You happy with that?
And you've got that thought about Psalm 24. I mean, the thought here is to make them to stand. That's how the master gives it. Make them to stand before the Lord. And the question then begs is, who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall stand in that holy place? It says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, and so on.
Love it.
And so you have that brought out to say that he was the only one that was fit to stand in that holy place. And having been examined, not only by the eye of God, but the eye of the people would see it. And having been seen by all, by the eye of God, and also by all the people, he then brings them in, or he then brings the blood in.
It's very helpful. It's very helpful. Thanks.
Their problem being prophetically, even in his power, being that which is typical for the heavenly company and the people for the earthly company.
I know the spiritual application is made that Aaron and his family are typical of the church and the people are typical of Israel. You know, I'm always wary just to apply things like that, because you can get into all sorts of difficulties here with over spiritualizing. And you know, we had a brother in the meeting at home, and he used to talk about brethren spiritualizing things. He's now with the Lord. He used to say there are some brethren could spiritualize a wheelbarrow and make it mean something. And he says sometimes when it says in the Bible that the grass is green, it just means the grass is green. And when it talks about Aaron and his family, it just means Aaron and his family. And when it talks about the nation, it just means Aaron. And there are times when we have to watch, I think. Would you agree with that now?
I'm just asking a question.
Okay. That's the answer. Oh.
What verse are we at now?
We're now, brother, down about verse 6, verse 7. We're now really on the bullock has been presented. Verse number 7, he's going to present the goats at the door of the tabernacle, and then there's the casting of the lots in verse number 8. Maybe that would be a good place to come in again, and unless you have something in what goes before. Anything to say about the casting of lots in the chapter? maybe seems a strange practice in Leviticus 16. Anybody, any point to make on that?
What do you think of this law? Some say this is Urim and Thummim and Thummim.
Yes, as far as the understanding of the mind of the Lord was concerned. I had referred it, King Hong, to a verse in the Proverbs, and I think it's a helpful verse in this regard. Proverbs 16, verse 33. The lot is cast into the lap. The lap is the bag. So you could see the lots are the pebbles being cast into the bag. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. In other words, although the destiny of these two goats was determined by the casting of the lots, the outcome of the lot was controlled by God himself. I think that's important. It's not chance here. Not chance. God is in control from start to finish in relation to this. And you can think of lots, you can think of the dividing of the land in Canaan. You can think of the detection of Achan. In Joshua 7, you can think of the election of Saul to the king, the distribution of priestly offices in the temple, 1 Chronicles 24. You can think of the two goats. You can think of Matthias in Acts 1. All of those occasions when the lot was cast, that the mind of the Lord might be established in relation to the people.
I don't want to defect anything, but I'm sure you know that the Seventh-day Adventists taught that the second goat was for the devil.
I think we'll come to that on the word for scapegoat here.
The lot and the other lot for Azazel, the scapegoat.
Yeah.
That is awful.
Yeah.
They have tried to recover it from what I gather, and I take it that it's not for him at all, as you would know, because the word could be used for dismissal. Isn't that it?
Dismissal.
Yeah.
Let me just deal with that if I can for a second. And it's good to notice, although we don't agree with their argument, let us be aware of how they get their argument.
Yeah.
And let's notice the language of verse number 8. Okay. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats. Now notice this. One lot for the Lord. And the other lot for the scapegoat. The word that our brother Tom has said is Azazel. Right? So what they say is this. In the structure of the verse, if the first goat is for a person, Jehovah, the second goat must be for a person. And therefore they say that Azazel is a name meaning the devil or a spirit in the wilderness, and the picture is that the sins of the people are carried off with this goat right to the devil to show him that their sins have been forgiven, their sins are gone for another year. I want to say this. And I think this is vital, right, in relation to the two goats. It's not two sin offerings. The two goats are one sin offering. The second goat, which is the scapegoat, is as much offered to the Lord as the first goat. So to think that a goat having been offered to the Lord could then be offered to the devil is something quite awful in my mind. Quite awful. There's four reasons why it cannot be. Number one. The name Azazel is never used anywhere to denote the devil or anyone else. Number two, and we're relying on the scholars here, when they speak about the etymology of words, that is the original setting of words, and they tell us that there is no etymology that can be found relating this word to a person in all of the historical writings. Thirdly, the offering by God's people of a sacrifice to anyone other than God is foreign to scripture. Fourthly, the two goats make one sin offering, not two. Therefore, it's inconceivable that this scapegoat could be for anyone other than the Lord himself. I think Tom has very clearly explained that the word simply is for dismissal. And we're going to see the fullness of that just in a few moments' time in relation to how the goat is dismissed out into the wilderness. Now, anybody else like to come in on that, on the scapegoat? Because it is a vital point, and it is something, as Tom has said, that we will come up against.
Gideon? There's a point that you mentioned the two are one sin offering as well to the Lord.
Yes.
And
And that point is made clearly in verse 10. He has said that the light before the Lord would make an atonement as far as the scapegoat is concerned.
That's right, okay. Okay. I just wonder, Gideon, in verse number 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him. That preposition that's used there, I understand, is not the usual one for with.
Over.
Over or upon. It's the same preposition that's used in verse number 18. The altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it. So what I think the picture is here is this. The actual atonement before the Lord is made by the first goat.
Mm-hmm.
And that second goat comes into the good of the atonement that has been made. And once that goat has come into the good of the atonement that has been made in the first goat, it is now a fit goat to have the sins of the people laid upon it to take them into the wilderness. Would you go with that, bro?
Absolutely. Excellent. You must have been reading the same book as Andy.
You left your notes in my house one day and on the same line.
Sure, isn't that the answer then to the question about the bullock and the two goats? That needed, two animals were needed to typify two aspects of one offering.
Good.
Whereas if you had one bullock, you wouldn't be able to bring that up.
Just develop that a bit further, David.
That's very good, David.
Let's develop that a bit further.
Well, the question was asked, why here the two goats instead of the one bullock? And so I was thinking that the two goats allow the two aspects of the one offering, whereas if we have one bullock, once it's dead, that's it.
Yes. Okay. So if I reversed the question and said, then why not two bullocks for Aaron? Why no scape bullock for Aaron?
Well, that wasn't the question, that's why I didn't ask.
Do you know something? This man said he would be frightened to come to a Bible reading in Scotland and Ireland, but I'll tell you, he can dodge the thing nicely.
Well, he can.
He can dodge about just as good as the rest, you know.
No, I would feel, brethren, that while there was this specific offering for Aaron, I would have thought that the whole family of Aaron were included in the nation.
Right. Right.
So the goat was for him,
yes,
as well.
Yes.
I mean, for the
family.
For the family as well.
I
the totality of the nation.
I had wondered if we were back to the principle that we touched in the sin offering, where no forgiveness mentioned for the priest, and in priestly intelligence, he would know his sin was dealt with.
Right.
So Aaron did not need a bullock to be sent out to the wilderness. Priestly intelligence on his part would know that as that day proceeded, his sin was dealt with.
Right.
But the people were different.
Right.
They needed to have a visual picture of their sins going away from them right out into the wilderness.
Nice AD said, really what they needed is a priest, a pastor, and then Aaron. But Aaron could have functioned when he himself was defiled.
Yeah.
When he needs to sacrifice.
Yeah.
And when it's been then that made clean by that sacrifice, the whole weight of that day would be on the two goats. And I agree with Tom that includes Aaron and his household.
Okay.
So the first one was really to make Aaron fit for the vocation.
Okay.
And then the real thing will be on the two goats.
That's nice. Thanks for that. Thank you. Now, can we, sorry.
Go ahead.
I was going
to
I'm
move very anxious to get you to verse 12.
No, we're coming there now. Verses 11 to 22, it's the responsibilities of the day. And you'll notice now that we have the substance of incense that Aaron handles in relation to this day. And in verse number 12, we have his first recorded entrance into the holy place, into the Holy of Holies, and it's the entrance in regards with incense. Now, what is the significance of the entrance, first of all, with incense? Why not blood first? Why incense first?
Now, that's the very point I was going to ask you.
Yeah.
Because when we come to Hebrews, he entered once.
Good.
See?
Good.
And many, many people misunderstand Hebrews.
Yep.
I would say, and I'm sure you'll agree, that in this chapter, Aaron is seen in the holy place, in the holiest of all, three times.
Yes.
First, to present before God the censer.
Yep.
Then, for his own acceptance,
yep.
and then the blood of the goat.
Yeah.
I would say that the point here is God cannot smell death.
Yeah.
And before the blood was brought in, the sanctuary had to be filled with the incense.
Amen.
So when the Lord came to the house where the damsel lay, he said, she's not dead. And they put him to scorn and he put them all out. And that's why he died before the thieves died. They haven't been there yet. Pardon me.
Hmm. Nobody ever died in his presence.
No.
Aye.
No. Yeah. And so I think that is that how you feel it?
I did. And I also had linked, Tom, with the last expression in verse 13, that he die not.
Yeah.
It was an impossibility that Aaron should walk into that compartment of the tabernacle. Can I use this expression? Face to face with God.
Mm-hmm.
Just couldn't happen.
Well, I would think, brethren, Gethsemane, and it touches my heart to think, when that blessed one lay on the ground in sweat, he was filling the sanctuary of God with a cloud of incense.
There is no question here that the incense that is presented by Aaron is typical of the fragrance and the perfection of the person of Christ.
Amen.
And the only way that Aaron could survive, let me use this word, the only way that Aaron could live in that sanctuary was if the place was filled with incense.
Amen.
And I think it's a lovely contrast again, Tom, that it was impossible for Aaron in his uncleanness to walk into a sanctuary face to face with God. But Hebrews 9:24, it tells us that Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, and I quote Mr. Darby, now to appear before the face of God for us. In other words, he never needed incense when he entered into the holy place. You know, we sing hymns.
Yeah, we do.
The veil is rent. Lo, Jesus stands before the throne of grace, and clouds of incense fill his hands. From his hands fill all the glorious place. It's just not true.
Mm-hmm.
Not true. And what Christ filled heaven with was the perfection of his person. And Aaron presents himself before the Lord in all the acceptability of the fragrance of the person of Christ.
Amen.
Look at the sequence. First and foremost, that the bullock was killed.
Mm.
And then subsequent to that, the incense was brought in with the fire.
Yes.
And in the presence of the Lord, then Aaron put on that incense.
Yeah.
So that the fragrance might come up. And we think of it, the incense as permeating through the scripture as a prayer.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And I would have thought of, in that head of the Lord himself, as typified by the killing of the bullock, prior to the entrance of the incense, that is that very sediment, emotion of the Savior, Psalm 22, Psalm 69, when he was sinking in Mara, doing the work of atonement,
right.
His confidence is still in his God.
Mm.
His prayer rising while there was none to sustain him, he relied on his God. And his confidence was in his God. And in the strength of suffering alone, relying on his God, even though he was forsaken, it has constituted an intent in his presence. So that as Aaron enters, and that man in his flesh
was totally covered. That's it. David, what do you think of this?
I was going to mention in Hebrews 9, the holy place with the table and the candlestick. The golden altar is not mentioned, but in the holiest of all, the censer is mentioned. And is that emphasizing what you mentioned earlier, that the writer to the Hebrews has in mind the Day of Atonement?
Yeah, I think so. Sure,
yeah.
Just to add that the it was the burning coals which brought out the fragrance of the incense. And as you know, the fire, as we've mentioned, is the test of divine holiness. And so you have the linen, in the linen, the thought of his personal purity, and in the incense, the thought of his fragrance. And all of that was brought out by the fire of divine holiness.
Sure.
And it's also just worthy of thought that to add to that, it was incense, wheat and smoke.
No, that's it. Yeah. The same word that's used in relation to the manna, yeah. It was like the hoarfrost upon the ground, the idea of the humility of the thing. Can we move to the blood now? Let's move on to the blood, verse number 14.
Am I going to say that the hoarfrost draws the center, do you take the center in first before you take the heart?
Yes.
Yep.
So the blood still outside.
Yes.
The prison altar.
Yes.
Here he's taking a nutrient from the altar to the altar of Jesus.
Yeah.
The
well, the fire, and then he takes the incense, and he moves into the holy, into the sanctuary, but the bullock has already been slain. So he goes in to fill the sanctuary with the clouds of incense, and then he comes out and gets the blood of the bullock and goes back in again. I think that's the picture that's here. First time in is with incense. And that is to cover himself from the holiness of God, as Brother King Hong has so helpfully told us. So that he die not. He would have dropped where he stood had he come face to face with God.
Okay. Wait.
Yes, bro.
Hebrew 9 says that almost all things by the law touch with blood. Almost all things. Is this the exception? If it is there any other example?
What do you mean?
They are not touched with blood by the law.
What do you mean the exception here?
Okay, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law touched with blood.
Yeah.
Obviously, this verse suggests to us there are exceptions of things in the law that are not touched with blood.
Yeah.
My question is this an example of the entrance?
No. I think it's important to notice what our brethren have said. The bullock has already been killed. So the sacrifice has been offered before Aaron comes in, even with the incense. I had thought that verse, brother, was more in keeping with Brother Colin's offering in relation to the handful of meal and the trespass offering. Almost all things were purged by blood, but there were occasions when sin was atoned for and blood was not offered. And I take it was a reference to the meal of Leviticus 5. But I wouldn't say now that this entrance with incense had anything to do with his atonement before God, not at all. This simply was to give him the facility to bring the blood in the next step. So let's come to the blood. Now, you'll notice where the blood was applied. And I think it's vital that it begins with God. That's the first thing. And in the holiest of all, verses 14, 15 and 16, the blood is applied in the holiest. Now, I just want to say this. I think it's lovely. Now, when it speaks of Aaron coming in with the incense, it says this, his hands are full. But when it comes to the sprinkling of the blood, it's the application with the finger. It's the dot with the finger. Is the thought this, Tom? That the greatness of his person is always greater than the greatness of his work.
Yeah.
And so it's the hands filled with incense, speaking of his person. I say reverently, the work of Christ did not add one thing to the glory of his person. He was everything to God in eternity that he ever would be.
Yes, it was the glory of his person added glory to his work.
That's it. Yeah, that's it. Now you'll notice in verse number 14, he will sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. You might remember in Numbers 3, the direction of the door of the tabernacle and the gate of the tabernacle was eastward. And so you notice the detail here and the thoroughness of this. Aaron would come through that veil from the eastward direction. So what does he have to do? He has to sprinkle the blood in that direction, that even his very footsteps into the sanctuary are touched with the blood. And first of all, God is presented with the blood. And then there is the tabernacle of congregation in verse 16. And then I have got a question that I would like a comment upon from my brethren. Verse 18. Just look at verse 17 first. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place. Just let's underline that. I think that's a beautiful picture of Christ. There is no one in this chapter that can do the work apart from Aaron. And when you're thinking about Calvary, there is not another person that could do the work apart from Christ. What did we hear the other day ringing through the Hebrews? By himself, by himself, by himself. It is the type of Aaron here. Only he could do the work. And then he says, until he come out and have made atonement for himself and all his household and for all the congregation, and he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord. What is the altar that is here mentioned, Tom, do you think, in verse 18? In Exodus 30, it actually specifically states that the altar of incense had to be atoned for on this day. And there are those that believe that the altar here in verse 18 is the altar of incense. But I wonder, if in the previous verse, or if in verse 18, and he shall go out of where? The last place that has been mentioned has been the compartment. And I wondered if he's now out in the court. Is it the altar, the brazen altar, that is atoned for now? Any thoughts on that, brethren?
I always thought it was a sin offering.
But that's the point, King Hong. This is a sin offering. This is a sin offering. And therefore, if it follows the pattern of the sin offering, then the brazen altar was touched with the blood. And I wondered if it was the... See, before this chapter ends, two burnt offerings have to be offered.
Yeah.
Therefore, how would that altar on which they are offered be fit for their sacrifice if, first of all, on this day, it hadn't been touched with the blood? And I think I would agree with you. I see the argument for the incense altar, but I think, really, we're seeing the man is now in the court and the blood is touching the brazen altar, that the burnt offering might be offered.
Because this is what the day of the form of this one. The dwelling of God. Having been, in the wind, the iniquities of the people.
Yes.
My soul is.
Yes. Yes. And, I mean, I think we'll notice that as you look at this word atonement, oftentimes it's in the plural. Atonements. For this reason, that there was more than one thing atoned for. There was a range of things atoned for. Are we seeing the vastness of the blood of Christ? You know, we often become so selfish and inward looking. You know, for me. But when you come to verse number 33 and he gives the summary of this day, it's for the holy sanctuary, it's for the tabernacle of congregation, it's for the altar, it's for the priests, it's for all the people. I like to think of it in the language of Colossians 1. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him, to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth, or things in heaven. And then he says, and you. In other words, the vastness of the blood of Christ is far greater than just you and I. The dimensions of it are vast. Get in.
Brother, I was just thinking of what you said, that one, the altar being the brazen altar, would not really be as well, give a sense of that as well, because I was, at first I was wondering, you know, why is this the altar of incense? What happened to the people?
Yes.
To the lampstand,
yes.
And all that?
Yes.
But if you go in the spirit of Israel, the degree, it is moving out.
The tabernacle.
The holy sanctuary.
Yeah, the whole thing's covered.
The tabernacle of congregation, yeah. And it moves out the altar and then the priests, and then the whole entire nation.
Well, don't forget that in chapter 4 of Leviticus, both altars are touched with the blood of the sin offering.
Yes. So it would be strange if it wasn't here.
It would be.
It would be.
Yeah.
That's body. Only times was the blood sprinkled. I mean, only places. I would have thought that there was first upon the mercy seat, and then before the mercy seat. What do you think?
Well, certainly the language of verse number 14, he shall sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times. So I had taken it was once on, 7 times before. So I think the once on is God only needs it once. Would you agree with that? And 7 times before, man understands he has a perfect standing before God. Tom?
That's it. No, okay. I was going to say that. Yeah.
Okay. Let us keep it moving here because we want to come. Sorry now.
The first thing, the altar is the same altar as the
Say that again, brother, sorry. I think we had concluded that we were happy that it was the brazen altar in verse 18.
But the brazen altar is not before the Lord in verse 18.
Well, I had taken that it was before the Lord in the sense of that was where the burnt offerings were offered. They were offered before the Lord. The point that we were making is that this is a sin offering. And in the sin offering of Leviticus 4, already established, both the altar of incense and the brazen altar had the blood applied. Therefore, it would be strange on this day if the blood of this sin offering was not applied to both altars. And like Gideon says, I think that the expression, the tabernacle of the congregation, covers everything within it. The showbread, the candlestick, the altar of incense, the other things. And when that is done, he comes out to the court. And the blood is touched upon the brazen altar. Because before this chapter ends, burnt offerings will have to be offered upon this altar. Now let's move if there's any other comments on the application of the blood now. It's an important section, it's vital, but I think we've touched on it enough to give the idea. He does exactly the same with the blood in relation to the people as he does with himself. I think that is lovely now. There is no special place for Aaron as far as how the blood is applied in relation to the people. And the most common person of the whole of the nation of Israel, the people of the land in the language of Leviticus 4, the blood had to be sprinkled before the Lord in exactly the same way as Aaron did it, because it was before the Lord and everybody is on that same standing as far as this is concerned.
Verse 20, I think, settles it, brethren. Yeah. And when he hath made an end of atoning or reconciling, the holy place, right? That would include the altar of incense. And the tent of the congregation, the tent of meeting, and the altar. Mm. He's right out.
Okay. So, verse 20, I've taken it that holy place, Tom, was the sanctuary.
Yes.
And then the tabernacle of the congregation where the altar of incense and the other furniture was, and now he's out at the altar. No. I agree with that. I'll go with that. Now, after that is done in verse 20, here is the expression, and he shall bring the live goat. I can almost feel the anticipation on the nation at this point.
Right.
Aaron has come back out. Atonement has been made before the Lord. He has appeared again, and he comes out and he takes the live goat. Now, what I want us to notice is this. I want you to notice the expressions that are used regarding the two goats. The first goat, verse 8, it is for the Lord. Verse 9, it is upon which the Lord's lot fell. Verse 9, it is for a sin offering. Verse 15, the goat of the sin offering for the people. Verse 15, bring his blood within the veil. Now, keep that in mind. The second goat, verse 5, it tells us that it's the same sin offering as the first goat. This goat is not for the Lord, but for dismissal. Verse 10, it is presented alive before the Lord, so that atonement can be made for it. It is not offered to the Lord, it is presented to him for approval. And verse 21, upon this goat Aaron confessed all the iniquities, all the transgressions and all their sins, that's not said about the first goat. And verse 22, the goat shall bear upon him unto a land not inhabited. I wouldn't be stretching it, would I, if I said that in the first goat you have the Godward aspect of the death of Christ. In the second goat you have the manward aspect of the death of Christ. And what a moment it must have been for those people in Israel on this day to see Aaron standing for the only time in the Levitical offerings with both hands on the offering, both hands on the goat, confessing all their sins, and their iniquities, and their transgression. And he gives the goat to the fit man, or to the man standing ready. And they watch their sins going right out of the camp, right out to the wilderness, never to be seen again. I think that's a wonderful picture of Calvary.
Absolutely.
And how the Lord Jesus has dealt absolutely and conclusively with this matter that has offended God and distanced us from God. John, you're about to come in.
Yeah, on the mention of the live goat bearing or carrying away the sins of the people. When it comes to the cross of Calvary, we would say that this is at the cross. and the Savior said, absolutely, it is finished.
I think that's it.
Because there are cults there that teach that he would carry it in, just like the picture here, and go down to the grave and all that nonsense.
I thought we had nailed that last night, John. In 1 Peter 2, bearing our sins on his own body on the tree. I thanks for that. I think that's important. I think you always lose something in the typical language. And what John is saying here, there's no thought here that in the Lord's life he was bearing sins all through his life. This is the work of Calvary. We dealt with it, Calvary.
There was a great Scotch teacher before these men were born. I never heard him. I never met him. But in 1939 perhaps, there was, and there's no longer there, but there was a conference every year for workers held on the Ayrshire coast. And these preachers and teachers were all gathered after a very busy day round the piano. And they were singing, "Living He Loved Me, Dying He Saved Me, Buried He Carried My Sins Far Away, Rising He Justified Freely Forever," and so on. Further, he was writing something, and he got up, he said, "Brethren, I thought you knew your Bible to sing such nonsense as that." And they said, "What, boy? Buried He Carried Our Sins Far Away." It was on the cross.
Absolutely.
You really hear that?
Amen.
You really hear that?
No, I never heard that before. He was quite a man.
My father was there, you see.
Right.
And he told me
about
it. Right. So sometimes the hymns are not...
Oh, well, the hymns are there. You see, King Hong.
It has often been said that in the picture of atonement and in the two good, there is presented before us the two elements or components of atonement.
Aye.
In the good for Jehovah, which was killed by the blood brought into the glorious and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Then that component which is called propitiation.
Good.
And then in like good, on which did even transfer the sin of the people. And the like good was taken away into a land not inhabited, so that it never returned. Actually, in the story of the rabbi, sometimes the like good returned. And that was a really bad thing for them.
It definitely would be.
So in their practice, they decided to take the like good to a prescribed. And push it down, so they die and never come back.
Yep, that's right, dead right.
But anyway,
dead right.
What he's saying is that in the lifeboat that carries the sin away, there is the food of substitution.
Yes.
Would you agree on that?
No, I would look at it very simply like this. That in the first goat, and I agree that the New Testament counterpart of atonement is propitiation. I think the idea is simply to make satisfaction toward God. In the Old Testament, it was done by atonement, and I think the New Testament counterpart of that is propitiation. I think it's the same idea that is presented. In fact, I think in the Septuagint, Tom, correct me if I'm wrong, the word that's used, I'm getting technical now, the word that's used in Leviticus 16 is the word propitiation. So there is the counterpart in the Old and the New. I take it that in the first goat, you have the idea of the availability of the work of Christ. God has been satisfied. And let me underline it. There is not a man, woman, or boy or girl who cannot come in to the good of that work. Why? God has been absolutely and utterly satisfied and vindicated in the death of his son. But when you come to the second goal, I had taken it in the thought of substitution. It was the idea not so much now of availability, but it was the idea of appropriation. In other words, the good of the sacrifice will only be enjoyed by those that appropriate it for themselves. And consequently, the sins are confessed upon the goat. And I know every type fails, and there's details here we can't fit, but very broadly speaking, I had taken it that it was the appropriation that we or any man will never enjoy the truth of it unless they make it their own. And so in the language of Romans 3, it is unto all, but it is upon all them that believe. John, I thought you were going to come in?
On the day when you used the word for the atonement, the other day, you mentioned the word covering. Right now we are in the passage where we say that the sins of the people are completely dealt with.
Yes.
There are people that say that the word atonement only means that the sins of the people were temporarily covered until Calvary.
Yeah.
Whereas there would be those that would say that the word atonement means a complete wipeout.
Yes.
What would you think of this?
Here's my mind on that. I am happy with the meaning of the word to cover, and I think the other usages of it in the word of God would lead us to that. It means to cover. I do not agree that these people were any less forgiven than you and I are. I think they are in the fullness of forgiveness, and the sins for that year, as far as they were concerned, were gone. That's why I said, in the first goat, it's Godward, and the sins are covered in the first goat. But in the second goat, they've got the visual picture of the sins actually going away, right? They're being removed from them, but the sins are covered before God. Now, my mind is this, John, that the sins for that year are gone, covered before God, never to be brought before them again. But the next year, do it all again. And the next year, do it all again. And the next year, do it all again. And I would hold the line now, and some might disagree, that that all took place right to Calvary, in the language of Romans 3, that God passed over those sins until Christ was set forth as the propitiatory. And when Christ died at Calvary, all that was covered in Old Testament times was taken and completely and absolutely obliterated and removed in the sacrifice of Christ.
Absolutely.
And you know, I think... Say that again.
To declare his righteousness for the remission of sins.
That's it.
And you know, I think it's important as well, not only to emphasize the sufficiency of the sacrifice, but you notice there are three words used here. There's sin, and iniquity, and transgression. Yeah. Now in the idea of sin, it brings out the thought of how far I've fallen short. And the idea of transgression is the idea of the extent to which I have rebelled. And in the idea of iniquities, it's the extent to which I've engaged in lawlessness.
Yeah.
And all of that comes under the banner of uncleanness. That's the root of the whole thing, or the implication of the whole thing.
Yeah.
Now, not only was there sufficiency in the death of Christ, but every single aspect and ethic of the sin question
was dealt with
completely and entirely. Nothing was eliminated.
I just want to just make clear, and I'm going to underline it again, because there are brethren amongst us who hold that because we live after Calvary, we've got something more as far as forgiveness is concerned than what they had in the old. I don't think that can be substantiated. When God said that these people were forgiven, they were forgiven. That was it. But God did it in a different way than what he does now after Calvary. And then he covered it. He put it out of his sight. But it was only when Calvary took place that before the eyes of God, they were removed. The sin was removed before the eyes of the people in the second goat, but covered before the eyes of God in the first goat. But when Calvary came, he set forth Christ as the propitiatory, and then the sins were removed and removed forever.
I don't know whether it's appropriate, but I always look at the last preacher like this. Pardon me if I'm wrong. I thought I'm going on a little dangerous ground, but I'm thinking of a credit card system.
Okay.
You work for cheese, and you never really paid, but it's covered. But the full payment comes when the actual cash is being paid.
Sure.
And I thought that in the old, that is on the credit card.
Yeah.
But God had it in view.
Calvary.
When it shall be put in.
Yeah, yeah. Good. Good. I think the women would understand that illustration more than the men, King Hall. You know, the only thing is, when it comes to the payment of it, they hand it to us. No.
You're right.
Aye. Now let us move through, and I think that's been very helpful. Thank you for that. Sorry, Andrew's coming in. Do you know, I've been at this boy since Sunday about taking part, and he's left it to the final line. We'll get 3 minutes left.
In the atonement, we have Aaron laying both his hands. Right? But in the other offering, the offerer when he laid one hand.
Yes.
So anything he becomes a man.
This is the only time that Aaron laid both hands on the head of the offering. And I take it again that the reason for it was this. This was the occasion, not where one sin had been committed. That's what the sin offering is. If the congregation sin, this is not just one sin. This is the whole year. And therefore there is the total transference through Aaron, both hands on the offering. I think it's the magnitude of the sins, iniquities and transgression that's flowing into this animal now before it goes as a scapegoat. Okay. Now let's move on. Sorry, David.
I just wanted to mention with the blood of the dead goat, the priest had to travel westward to get to the ark. And the live goat, the man that was going to take it out to leave the tabernacle, he had to travel eastward.
Yes.
And Psalm 103 verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so be a distance our transgression.
That's very good. That's good. Thank you. Now, the regulations of the day, verses 23 to 28, I think it's just ceremonial detail here, unless someone has a point. Aaron has to put off his garments, wash his flesh, put his other garments on, offer the burnt offerings, and that the people are now in relationship with God again. The fit man of verse 26 comes back after leaving the goat in the place uninhabited. He has to wash. He has to wait until he comes back. And then the man who burns the animal outside of the camp, he has to bathe his flesh and then come into the camp. These are the regulations of the day. Then there's the remorse of the day. Ye shall afflict your souls. As we look at Calvary, you know, we should have a humbled and a broken spirit as we think of what the Lord passed through that when he dealt with our sins. And we should never look lightly on it, and we should never be trivial with it. It was a grave matter, and it should burden our souls in relation to the death of Christ for sins. You'll notice it talks about a Sabbath of rest. You'll notice it talks about remorse. When I got saved, I think the word that was used was repentance. Repentance. And I think that's what you've got here, the remorse, the affliction of soul. And then I think you also rested. You just leaned your weight on Christ. It says there's to be no work done. No work done. They just rested on this. And so here is a people now back in relationship with God. For another year, the foundation has been laid, and they're repenting, and they're resting upon the offering, upon the sacrifice. And then there's the remembrance of the day. This shall be a statute forever. Ye shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. This shall be an everlasting statute unto you. And I think of the words of Hebrews 10, in contrast to the death of Christ, it was not possible that the blood of bulls or of goats should take away sin. But thank God, we remember one who came to Calvary, and in one final act, he has taken them away, never to be seen again. And we sit this afternoon, or this morning rather, in the enjoyment of a completed work that has delighted the heart of God and has brought his people back into relationship with him. Now, if anyone has a comment, then give us it now, and then we'll close in prayer.
Can I make one last?
Yes, King O.
No refugee. Harbor of Jubilee was blown on the Day of Atonement.
Yes.
And that to me gives a picture of the universal joy and liberty
of this
incarnated.
That's good.
That is based.
That's good.
On the Day of Christ.
That's very good. Thanks for that. Thank you very much for your contribution, and do trust that we have gleaned something again of the death of Christ. Just let us commend ourselves to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, again, we come into thy presence. We do so, our Father, with a sense of awe as we think of the awesome presence of a holy God. We think of the movements of Aaron on the day we have been considering, and we think of his carefulness as he moved into that sanctuary, and we would do the same. And we would only do it in all the acceptability of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for what he has done for thee. We thank thee for what he has done for us. And we rejoice, our Father, in this, that he has brought us back to thee, and we enjoy thy presence and enjoy thy fellowship, even in moments like this. Remember every soul gathered this afternoon. Thou knowest every need in the call. We pray that as we have visited Calvary in all the fullness of it, that our hearts might be touched, and that from this day on, and as we think of the meetings that are to follow, that we will move closer to thee, and more in appreciation of the work of Christ at Calvary. Remember our brother Tom, as he would handle the red heifer just in a short while, give help and give blessing, we pray, that again we might be brought closer to the one who died for us. We thank you for refreshment for our bodies. We ask thee to bless it to us in the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus.
Amen. Amen.